We have our service arranged a little bit differently. So normally at a hymn, the children go out. But if you have children that are ages 4 through 2nd grade, that would go to Children's Church. And they haven't already gone, they can be dismissed now to Children's Church. I was in one church, and instead of Children's Church, they called it this. I liked it. They called it Super Church. I think we should send our kids to Super Church, not Junior Church like it's a lesser church, but pray that they'll enjoy their time in Super Church. There's a book that I've been reading recently. It's an old book from the early 70s. Anybody here alive in the 70s? Don't raise your hand. The book is called Knowing God. The author is J.I. Packer. It's a book that I read years ago with great profit. I've been reading it again, and it still is good. I still enjoy it. Because it's an old book, that means you can pick it up used and easy on Amazon, Kindle edition, whatever. Chapter 5 in it is called God Incarnate. And that's a chapter that some of what I'm going to talk about this morning is referenced from that. I've been reading through that with three other men. We're sitting and reading together and just kind of exploring how God has us to benefit by that, by some time in the Word together and whatever. So Knowing God by J.I. Packer is your book commercial. If you want to take out your sermon notes, there's a little half sheet in your bulletin. This is something that we regularly do. It's got blanks in there. The purpose of the blanks is strictly a catch so that you follow along and you can fill in the blanks. We also use that with our life groups. We have a life group, small group ministry that meets. We're taking a break right now, but we will be meeting again the week of January 5th, starting in life groups. So if you'd like to be in a group of people, going over the sermon together, some discussion, some refreshment, some prayer time, then the life group leaders might approach you or somebody in life group, say, hey, we have a group meets on Sunday night, Tuesday night, and Thursday night. So you can see that. We have a new life group coordinator as well who's working on that with us. When we think about Christmas, I mean, who can be against Christmas? There are people who will, you know, take issue with certain religious aspects of it. But there's people who understand the marketing power of a holiday when people are supposed to buy gifts. I've been in different countries, overseas, seen in tropical areas where it's very hot and they have some poor person standing in a Santa suit ringing a bell outside the department store in an area that has very little understanding of Christianity or the birth of Christ or anything. They just know that it's a time when you're supposed to buy gifts. And I hope you get some gifts, and we do thank you for the gifts that you just gave us, the envelopes up here. And I hope to get gifts at home, and I've bought gifts for people so they can be assured it's okay, family, you'll get something. When we think about Christmas and Christmas gifts and giving and what people are okay with or not, most people's objections when it comes to the message of Jesus Christ are not centered around Christmas. Oh, they may not like saying Merry Christmas and might say Happy Holidays. They might substitute some carols or something. But pretty much people don't have too much objections. Most people's objections with Christianity come down somewhat more along the line of the cross. The idea that Christians actually believe that one man's death, a historical figure, a known person, Jesus of Nazareth, that 2,000 years ago he could be crucified by the Roman government at the time in cooperation with the Jewish leaders and people, and that somehow that death 2,000 years ago can still today have import and impact to forgive your sins. That one person's death that long ago could have anything to do with you. A lot of people have a problem with that. Some people will say, well, the cross was just, it was an example of a moral life. And so we benefit by that. But the idea that God actually forgave sins based on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus in substitute for a penalty that was due you, there's all kinds of problems. You don't have to go very far today to hear people raise objections to what is called the atonement. Another objection people have, Easter time. At Easter. Right. He rose from the dead. He was dead for 3 days in a tomb, buried, and then was alive. Not just spiritually alive, not just like Elvis lives, but physically, bodily alive. Not just in the lives and hopes and dreams of his followers, not in some hallucination, but that he came back physically alive in a body. A lot of people have a problem with that. And once you get past the cross, and once you get past the resurrection, then there's all the problems of the miracles. He fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and some loaves. Really? He walked on water. Now there's one. I've known lots of people who have tried without water skis. The idea that something as immaterial, as insubstantial, as unsupportive as water, that he could actually walk on water. The healing of people is maybe okay, because we understand people get healed today, and we can see that that happened. There was lots of testimony to that. But the problems of the miracles are a huge problem for a lot of people. That God would actually suspend somehow the laws of nature, and that Jesus Christ could do miracles otherwise unexplained. Well, and then there's the problem of the virgin birth. Something that has never happened before, never happened since. That this doctrine of Christianity, this teaching that says that when Christ was born on Christmas, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's never been an excuse since, and at the time it was not accepted. So all of these problems, what Packer does in his book, he says all of those problems are really traceable back to Christmas. Because if you believe that the baby that was born in the manger was somehow God actually come to earth, that eternal God, that the Creator, that somehow he came and took on human form and was born as a baby, and that baby grew up and lived. If Jesus was God at the incarnation, at Christmas, then all of that other stuff somehow can fall into line. If indeed Jesus was God, then of course God can do anything he wants with the laws of nature. God can feed 5,000 or 5 million people with whatever he wants. He can walk on water. All of the miracles fall into line if Jesus was God. The cross, that God would somehow in himself bear the penalty for the sins, that falls into line if Jesus was indeed God. And that if he died, surprisingly, if God could die because Jesus was God, then it's normal that God would come back to life. So what Packer does is he takes all of those things and he goes back to say, Christmas is the main problem that people have with understanding the claims of Christianity, that Jesus Christ actually was God come in the flesh. So in John chapter 1, the passage that we had read for us earlier, the Apostle John goes through and he lays some stuff out for us that is really important for us to know at Christmas time. It starts off, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word had a beginning. It says whenever the beginning was, this Word that is understood to be a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the spoken Word, the power of God in speech, in action. That was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He was eternally existent. eternally existent. So while we understand that Christmas is the birthday of Jesus, it's not the beginning of Jesus, because in the beginning, the Word was already. And the Word was with God. That word, the phrase, was with God, is a phrase that we can understand as being face to face. The Word was personality. It was in relationship. And so literally when it says the Word was with God, it's that there was, the Word was face to face with God and in eternal intimate relationship from all time. There's personality in that phrase. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's a statement of His deity. He is distinct. The Word is distinct from God, yet equal to God. So in just that one verse, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we have eternal Word in relationship with God as deity and equal in all realms. In verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. He is the uncreated Creator. In talking about who Jesus Christ is, one of the easiest illustrations is to draw a line on a piece of paper and to say below the line is everything that has ever been created. So there are created things under the line, above the line are uncreated. So God is the uncreated Creator, and everything else below that line is created things. And then ask somebody, where do you put Jesus Christ? Is He above the line or below the line? By John 1, verse 3, He is above the line. He is the uncreated Creator. In verse 4, it says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is animating. He is the one who gives life to all. The baby born in the manger is the eternal Word who is deity, who is God come. And He is the one who animates and gives life to all. Most of our animating today that we see is like CGI, computer graphics. There are computer-generated images. It's things like Toy Story. Have you seen Toy Story 25? It's going to come out. It hasn't come out yet, but it's going to come out. I was walking behind a mom the other day, and a little boy was crying, and the mom pulled out Woody, just to give the boy Woody so he could walk with, you know, the little cowboy Woody. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty interesting, you know? The uncreated Creator, the one who is life, is the one who animates all of life. The life you have is life through Jesus Christ, who is the one who animates the source of life. That life was also the light of men. He's revealing. He is the light source. He is the one who shines on people, who reveals. And in the Gospel of John, one of the things the light does is there's a distinction between those who are in light and those who are in darkness. In this passage, it's that Jesus is the light source. The Word is the source of all light. So Jesus is able to say later in John, I am the light of the world. And then in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That word became flesh is our word for incarnate. It's that He added humanity without lessening deity. There were two natures. It was perfect God and perfect man joined in one, so that by adding humanity, the Word became flesh. That's a statement just as clear as later we're going to look at Luke 2. The baby in the manger was the Word become flesh. Now, in some of our Christmas carols, we sing about that. The first phrase where it says, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. You know where that comes from. If you don't know, there's a little one after in the bottom of your notes. That's from the song we sang, you know, O Come All Ye Faithful. And it's got that phrase in there, word of the Father. Now, that's John 1, 14 in that Christmas carol. Now, there is another verse to that carol, which I've never heard sung until this last week. I was looking some at the carols, and I found a group that was singing the carols, actually Celtic women. And they had an old video from years ago, like 2014, and they were singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And I thought, wow, that's, you know, beautiful women, beautiful voices, beautiful setting, singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And then they sang a verse. I mean, I like hymns. I like carols. I sing them. I'd never heard this verse sung. And I thought, where did that come from? I had to slow it down. I had to pause it. I had to rewind the video. I had to do a Google search to try to find a hymnal that had it in it. It's an old Anglican, the Church of England hymnal, which has come into America as the Episcopal Church. You can find it in some Episcopal hymnals. And it has this phrase, I put your notes. God, this is the second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created. I go, why don't we sing that? I mean, the theology in that is so good, and yet you have to kind of like skip some words and you have to hold it out in order to make it fit. But it's right there in a carol, and we don't sing it. We sing the other carol, the other verses. But I really like that. I threatened to sing it this morning, but you can go home and try to work that on your own. You can play the piano or hear some music or look at video. There's another one in another verse that we sing sometimes, Hail, Hail, the Word Made Flesh. That's from What Child Is This? Now, that's in our hymnal. In our hymnal, it has that phrase because the song that was sung, sometimes there's some alternate words that are put in. And so in What Child Is This? Has this phrase, Hail, Hail, the Word Made Flesh. That's John 1:14. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's this phrase that we sing, Veiled in Flesh the Godhead See, Hail the Incarnate Deity. That's John 1:14 right there. We sing that, and we understand that when we sing that carol, we are saying that baby in the manger was God in human form, veiled in flesh. In other words, when you saw him, he did not have a halo. He did not look like a baby in a manger. He was veiled in flesh, but it was the Godhead. It was deity there in that manger, and he was the incarnate deity. And the last one that we can sing sometimes is there's from O Holy Night, and the version that we sang this morning, and that is most common, is a version by a man named John Dwight, who wrote the words to that. But in our hymnal, on page 183, in the hymnal, there's this phrase, and it'll say underneath Dwight's name, as far as the lyrics, it says underneath it, there's an alternate verse. And in that alternate verse, it has this phrase, 'Tis God's own Son come down in human form. When we come to Christmas, when we sing the carols, when we give the gifts, we need to understand that what we're doing in worshiping the baby Jesus is really the apologetic for everything else that happened in Jesus' life, his sinless life, his perfect sacrifice, his dying and rising again. All comes down to what we sing when we sing a song such as the one we're going to sing now. We're going to stand and sing. Don's going to come and lead us. We're going to sing What Child Is This, hymn number 180, and we'll sing all three verses together. So Don's going to lead us. Tracy's going to play. So the first thing, the first point about Christmas to understand is that God's Son, God's eternal Son, is who we're talking about when we worship the baby in the manger. The second thing to understand is that the baby in the manger, the infant, was God's baby boy. He came as a real child, as a real baby, as an infant. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, an angel comes and brings that announcement to Joseph. Then in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, the angel gives the announcement to Mary. In Luke 1, 34, Mary, being told she was just going to have this Christ child, she asked, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And in Luke 1, 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That is a mystery. It's something that is God's doing. It's something beyond our ability to figure out how or to conceive of that. It's an idea at best for us. It was reality, and Jesus was born a baby boy of the Virgin Mary. Until Jesus was born, Mary remained a virgin. So it was not only a virgin conception, it was also a virgin birth. In Matthew 1:25, it says that Joseph, he took her as his wife, but they had no relations until after Jesus was born. Jesus lived a real human life, not a pretend life. He was fully God and fully man. So in the Bible, we see indications of, throughout the gospel story, of Jesus' humanity as he grew up, as he learned and grew and suffered and died. We see throughout Scripture that he is portrayed as only as a real person. First thing is that he learned in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Jesus is at the temple and he's with the elders. He's age 12 at that point. And in the temple, he has elders that are sitting around and they're asking him questions. They are amazed at his answers and Jesus is listening to them. So Jesus learned in John 7, verses 14 through 16. They're amazed again later in life. They said, "Where did he get such learning, knowing that he hadn't studied?" And he says, "My teaching comes from the Father." So Jesus was somebody who learned, just like you have to learn. And if you live long enough, you will hopefully be someone who keeps learning all throughout your life. He also grew. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says that the child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In Luke 2:52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He learned, he grew, he obeyed his parents. Luke 2:51, "Jesus went down to Nazareth with them," that's with Mary and Joseph after being up in Jerusalem, "and was obedient to them." So as a normal human would do, some of your parents are circling Luke 2:51 in your Bible right now. Jesus was obedient to his parents in all things. That idea that as a normal human development, he learned, he grew, he obeyed his parents. Jesus had siblings. In Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, Jesus' mother and brothers are there. And it says, "Now don't we know that isn't this the son of the carpenter, and aren't his mother and brothers and sisters still with us?" John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, it also talks about Jesus' brothers who were trying to prevent him. They wanted him to go up to Jerusalem, and Jesus said, "My time's not right." And there's a phrase there in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." There was this interaction with children who were born after Jesus. He was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We have the story of Jesus' temptation by Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Because he was tempted in every way like we are, he was able to receive and able to comfort those who are also tempted." One of my favorite verses in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where in Hebrews 4, it talks about his high priestly ministry. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus prayed in the Gospel of Luke, and in Acts we see Jesus at prayer time and time again. It only makes sense that Jesus, being God in the flesh, that he could also, in this eternal relationship with the Father, pray. He's depicted as praying at his baptism. He's praying when he chooses the 12 disciples. In Luke 9:18, he's off by himself in a solitary place praying. He's up on a mountain in Luke 9:28, the Mount of Transfiguration. He's praying in Luke 11:1, when the disciples ask him to teach us how to pray, give us the Lord's Prayer. And he's praying in Gethsemane in Luke 22, just before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. He always did his Father's will. This helps us to make sense of places where Jesus can talk about the Father being greater than he as to his humanity, equal in terms of who he was before God, equal in relationship. But on earth, Jesus will say, you know what? It's not my words. It's the Father's words. I don't do anything on my own. It's only what the Father has me to do. And in John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, Jesus says, "For I always do what pleases the Father." Jesus, as a normal human, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. In Luke chapter 4, verse 2, after fasting for 40 days, it says, and he was hungry. You think, they don't even have to put that comment in there. But he just reads us that the humanity of Jesus, he was hungry. In John chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it's the story of the woman at the well. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria. They come to a well. It's about noon. And the phrase is, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down. Then the woman comes and he asks her for a drink, and we know he was also hungry. Later on, it's going to talk about that, because at that point in the story, in John 4, it says the disciples had gone into town to buy food. And then on the cross in John 19, Jesus says, "I thirst." He had normal human emotions. Now, if you're not a real emotional person, you might ask somebody else later today, what are normal human emotions? How do we express those? What do those look like? A couple of places. One is in Luke 10, where Jesus is full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and he just praises God. When he sent disciples on a mission, and they come back, and they report to him, it says Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and he praised the Father. What a neat picture there of just the Trinity, of the Son on earth, the human Jesus, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he praises the Father who has given those men, his disciples, the success in their ministry. In John chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, it says when Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha and he heard the story of his good friend Lazarus passing away, it says he was deeply moved in spirit. He asked where they laid him, and when he sees where Jesus was laid in the tomb, Jesus wept. And that next verse, John 11:36, the onlookers, people say, behold, or they marvel at the love that Jesus had for Lazarus that was reflected in his tears. He had normal emotions. He suffered and died. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews 2:10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 2:14, "Since the children," that's us, "had flesh and blood, he too," Jesus, "shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. All of those are just indications, just a survey through Scripture about the real humanity of Jesus. So we have this picture where we have eternal God who has always existed coming to earth, taking humanity. And I'm thinking, he could have just come as a grown-up, right? I mean, he could have just took humanity and just kind of beamed down as a 30-year-old and began his teaching at that point. He could have done anything. The Father could have done anything he wanted, but in sending, in his wisdom, in sending Jesus to be born of a virgin, he goes through all of that time, that 9 months in Mary's womb, to have a real human birth with all of the, all the stuff that happens at birth. And to then have to, be nursed and changed and fed and taught and grown up. The whole experience of human life as a real human, God in the flesh, so that he could both die for our sins and be raised again. But none of that makes any sense in any Christmas carol if he really wasn't God when he came. So the Christmas carols that we sing when we sing Silent Night, Round Yon Virgin, Mother and Child, Holy Infant, So Tender and Mild. Yes, a tender, mild, newborn infant. God in the flesh. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. He pillowed his head and cried and slept and needed to be cared for like anyone else. But he was God in the flesh. We're going to sing another song. This time, we're going to sing verse 1 and 2. Hark the herald angels sing. If Jesus is not God, he cannot save. And if Jesus is not man, he could not be born, live, suffer, and die for our sins. To sing the carols is to sing with understanding, to give the gifts, to celebrate the season, is to do it with understanding. God in flesh for us came at Christmas. The line, look at that star and wonder why. Jesus came down from heaven on high to show you the way home, the way to glory. This Christmas, don't miss not just the baby in the manger, but God come down for you. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with the words of the Christmas grace. It goes just like the regular grace. We just say Merry Christmas at the end. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Merry Christmas. God bless you.